You know, we've had through the years any number of variety of animals wandering around on our church property here. We have had your run-of-the-mill stray animals, cats, dogs, you know, turkeys, raccoons, those kinds of things. We even had at one point a stray cow that we had to corral and return to a neighbor that got onto our property. I think the most memorable for us, though, was the time we had the wild boars. They were wandering around. That kind of rattled a few of us. Because those things can be dangerous, right? And then when we figured out from all the markings and stuff that they were apparently kind of hanging out in the little patch of bamboo down there, for us as parents, that kind of rattled us a little bit more because our kids go back there and play in the bamboo forest. And so, you know, we were disturbed hearing about that. We don't like the idea of wild animals out there roaming around, possibly attacking us. But you know, in the spiritual realm, that's exactly what Peter says we face all the time. He says over in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, when you read that, it probably doesn't grab your attention as much as if I announced here from the pulpit, you know, we have a prowling lion on the church property. That announcement certainly would grab your immediate attention, but when Peter says it, it sometimes is less gripping, I think. I think it's less gripping maybe because it seems less real to us. We can't really imagine facing a lion, or if we did, we wouldn't really know what it looks like on the spiritual realm. But for Peter, it was very real. It was as gripping as if someone stood up in front of him and says, you know, there's a lion right outside the door. It was a very real thing because although Peter never physically saw Satan, he encountered his attacks on a spiritual level in a very real way. And this warning that he gives in 1 Peter 5 is carried with a vivid memory of how real the dangers are that face us every day. The attack, of course, came on the night that Jesus was betrayed. It was the night before his crucifixion. It was the night in which Peter was specifically warned of how Satan was lurking, really just around the corner, waiting to attack him. And yet still, Peter was caught off guard. This, of course, is the scene that's captured for us in Luke 22 as we come back to that great chapter today and continue our study in this great gospel now in our fourth year, moving into our fourth year of this. We've now reached Luke 22, and we have been looking here at this passage out of Luke 22, dealing with this upper room discourse of the Lord. A very instructive passage to us in many ways, most importantly, because it gives us, among other things, a peek into the very battle that we face with Satan and his demonic forces all the time. As they prowl around looking for us, this passage takes us right into the lion's den with Peter. And it gives us, I believe, keys to victory and lessons that Peter himself had to learn as he went through the battle. And so I want you to look with me at the passage this morning. As we look at it, we're going to examine these lessons and these truths by taking note of three requests that give us insight, I believe, into our battle with sin and temptation. And we're going to take note of, as we move through this, how Satan asks God for permission to test believers. And then how Jesus asks God to guard our faith through those tests. And then finally, how Jesus asks believers to strengthen one another through those tests. Let me begin just by reading the passage for you, just very briefly here in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." three requests here that I think give us insight into the battle that we have with sin and temptation every day. The first one is this: that Satan asks permission to test believers. Satan asks permission to test believers. You can see it very plainly there in verse 31 that Jesus says he asks permission. Or really, it's better to say that he demands it, because you can see the word permission is probably in italics there. He demands the opportunity to be able to test believers. That's the strongest word that we know of in the Greek language for asking or making a request of something. And this all, of course, is happening, as we said, in the upper room after the last Passover. The Lord had just instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus had been teaching his disciples about all the trouble that's going to come to them whenever he departs. And all of it sort of began, you remember, with the prediction that one of them was going to betray him, and they all sort of responded, "Surely not I, Lord." And in the continued discussion, Jesus tells the disciples that all of them would waver in their commitment to him. When he says there, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat," that in verse 31, that "you" there is plural. As a plural "you." Satan wasn't just picking on Peter, he wanted to sift all the disciples. Because he does that on a regular basis. He comes and he demands of God, he demands the opportunity to sift believers. And he's demanding here the opportunity to sift all the disciples like wheat. Sifting, you know, is this process where they would take the wheat off the stalk and they would put it into the mill. Between the millstones, they would roll the millstone around and sort of break up the husk and the wheat, and then often they would put it into these large round lavers, sort of, and then they would violently shake that, tossing it back and forth and continually to violently shake that so that the heavier, hard wheat berries would fall down to the bottom and then the husk would rise to the top. And as they continued to just violently throw that up back and forth, the wind would blow away those husks so that at the end, all you had left was pure wheat, hopefully. And so there was this violent and turbulent image of shaking and pounding and tossing and shaking and pounding and tossing and shaking and pounding and tossing over and over and over again. So that anything that wasn't supposed to be in there wasn't there by the time it's all said and done. That's the image that Jesus is presenting here. Satan had begun that process, obviously, with Judas, hadn't he? He had already begun sifting these guys. He'd already come after Judas, and he'd already proven that he was impure, that he was less than genuine, that he wasn't supposed to be there. He'd already pounded and tossed him. He'd already uncovered that Judas was just an empty shell of a disciple. That's already been proven. And now Jesus is announcing to Peter that Satan has demanded from God the opportunity to do the same thing with all the disciples. And he would do just that. As a matter of fact, over in Matthew 26, you could read about how Jesus continued to warn his disciples of this throughout the night, because in Matthew 26, we read about how later in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 31 of that chapter, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away from me this night." And he goes on to quote Zechariah 13:7, a prophecy that foretold this. He says, "For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's telling them over and over and over again. Just like Peter tells us, the devil's out there prowling around like a roaring lion. He's there telling them, Satan has demanded this opportunity to do this for you. He's going to do this. They're going to strike me. You guys are going to scatter. It's going to happen. You're going to be tested. And Jesus is warning them over and over again. He's telling them that the genuineness of their faith must be proven. As I said, this is, of course, what Satan does. This is what Satan does, or his minions as well. He's always looking for an opportunity to prove the falsehood of your commitment or my commitment to the Lord. He's always looking to disprove your love for God. That's why in Revelation 12:10, he is called the one who accuses the brethren before God night and day. He's always accusing you of being less than genuine in your profession of faith. He's always accusing you of being untrue in your love towards God. He's always standing before God's throne and trying to explain and trying to say that you really don't mean what you say when you say that you believe God. He's always trying to show that given the right circumstances, you will betray Christ. That's what he does. All that makes you think of Job, doesn't it? You remember that's the same thing that happened way back then. One of the earliest records really that we have in the entire Bible, a man, Job, who lived before Moses, before even Abraham. I mean, Satan was doing this all the way back then. He was there accusing and demanding opportunity to sift people. Job was a man who had a reputation among all those who knew him as a man who was blameless and upright, who loved God, who worshiped God, who served God. The book of Job tells us that Satan came before the throne of God. Just like in Revelation 12:10, he comes there accusing night and day, all the time. He's always there. Apparently spends a lot of time in heaven. Having access to God's throne, he shows up and accuses those who love God that their faith isn't real. He comes there, in Job's example, accusing Job of having this kind of superficial faith, asking for the same opportunity. That's exactly what he did. Job 1:7, Satan shows up before the throne, and the Lord said to Satan, quote, "Where do you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around it." And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" There's the accusation. Oh, you think he's something, right? I know he says all these great things about you, but do you think it's for nothing, God? Given the right circumstances, he wouldn't fear you. I mean, he only fears you because he's rich. He only fears you because you're easy on him. But if you were to take it hard on him, if you were to be really hard on him, he would deny you. That's the implication. So Satan says, "Let me have my turn at him." And God says, "Okay." He's there accusing God of holding on to you and I who are really essentially wicked, sinful people, and he wants permission to go after and expose that. So God says, "You want to go after Job? That's fine." He says, "You only can't touch his body, but you can go after him." He puts only that limitation on him. Satan, of course, can't do anything outside of what God says. God is sovereign even over Satan. God is sovereign even over the choices that he makes. And so God determines the parameters here, and Satan departs, and he comes down, and he wipes out all of Job's animals, all of his wealth, all of his possessions, and then he takes out even his children. All of them die in a tragic collapse of their house. One of the most devastating attacks that you and I could ever imagine. Satan taking our children. He attacks all those things that are most precious to Job's heart, and he tells God, he says, "Let me do this. Let me take him to the brink. Let me attack him in this way, and he will deny you." Satan comes back in the second chapter of Job. Job hasn't turned away, hasn't denied God. And he says, "Well, let me attack him physically, and that'll put him over the edge. And so he gets some permission from God, and God says, okay, you can make him sick, you can attack his physical health, but you can't take his life. So Satan strikes him with sickness, one of the forms, we don't really know what it is, but it is an awful sickness, a miserable sickness, where he is just covered in his body with boils and sores. It puts him in a position where every day is painful and miserable just to get up and survive. Strikes him with some sort of debilitating illness for which there apparently was no way for him to treat it, except to sit on the ground and take a piece of broken pottery and simply scrape his sores, which apparently was giving him some sort of relief. All of that, sitting there in his misery and agony. And yet in Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I mean, out of the flood of this amazing storm of trial and temptation to doubt God, out of the whole journey of questions and pain and everything that took place, and you follow all the way through that book of Job, and you come to the end of that, you come to Job 42, and this is what he says. He says, I've heard of God with the hearing of the ear. In other words, everything I knew about God, it seemed just sort of superficial before. He says, but now my eye sees him. Now all of a sudden, through this pain, now all of a sudden, through this trial, I see God like I've never seen him before. And he says, and I repent in dust and ashes. What are you repenting of, Job? I'm repenting of ever questioning him. I'm repenting of ever questioning God. Job reaches a new level of worship. He reaches a new level of testimony and glory to God through his pain and suffering. The implication here, by the way, isn't that Job is the only one who suffered this, nor is it that Peter, nor just the disciples, because Peter says Satan is prowling around looking to devour you. Satan is there day and night accusing you and saying that your faith won't stand the test. He's walking around and he's saying, God, if you'll just let me have at him or have at her, if you'll just let me get the circumstances just right, if you'll let me go after those things that are most precious to them, they will deny you. Satan, of course, isn't omnipresent. He's there sometimes in the throne room of God, and sometimes he's out prowling around, or his minions are out prowling around. But the implication is Satan is always on the lookout to show that your faith is just a sham, that you really do love other things more than you love God. And that's what he wanted to show in the life of all these disciples. Just like with Job, God gave him permission. And Jesus implies that with the next statement back over in Luke 22. It sort of takes us to our next lesson and insight into this battle with sin and temptation and trials. Verse 32, we read that Jesus asks God to guard our faith through our tests. He tells Peter, in light of Satan's request to sift all the disciples, he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Interesting here, now the you in that changes to singular. It's no longer plural here. I've prayed for you in particular, Peter. Satan's asking for everybody, but I've prayed for you. And the implication isn't that he never prayed for the other disciples. As a matter of fact, he did. We'll see that in just a moment. But he's singling out Peter here. He's telling Peter especially that I've prayed for you because you, Peter, will be tested especially hard. As a matter of fact, Peter responds in verse 33, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. He probably said that because Jesus had singled him out now in front of everybody else, and he sort of felt like he had to defend himself. Matthew 26, verse 35 tells us all the disciples said the same thing too. And they were all trying to defend themselves here. But when when Peter responds to Jesus in this way, Jesus goes on to reveal why he had singled out Peter for this assurance that he needed. Why he'd single out to pray for Peter like this, because in verse 34, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow until you've denied three times that you know me. And by the way, you can skip down to verse 60 and 61. You can see that happening. Peter, there in his final denial, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He's going to deny. He's going to deny right after the Lord said he would. He's going to do it immediately. That's, by the way, that's the point of the cock crowing, because in the Jewish mindset, the night was sort of broken up into four watches, and the third of those, the one between three o'clock and 6 o'clock, right before the dawn, was called the cock crow. And so he's basically sort of giving him the time frame, you know, before 6 a.m., basically, before the sun ever rises. It's sort of communicating the immediacy of how quickly this is going to happen. The Lord singles out Peter to assure him, I've prayed for you, because Peter would be so severely tested, not only by the temptations to deny Christ, but by the load of the guilt that he'd have to bear once he failed Christ. And sometimes that is as great a temptation as anything else. Sometimes that is as great a temptation to doubt God's word and doubt God's mercy as any other thing. Once you've gone out there and you've stumbled and you've failed, you've turned away in the heat of the battle away from Christ, and now you're walking around with a load of guilt and shame, and the temptation is to listen to the word of Satan, which says he'll never forgive you. He doesn't want you back. His promises of forgiveness are limited. They don't extend to you. His grace isn't deep enough to cover these sins. And in the weight of that temptation, the weight of that guilt, sometimes the temptation is even greater for you to turn even further away from Christ and even further into your sin. And so he has to single out Peter, because Peter is not only going to deny Christ, but he's going to have to walk around during the absence of the Lord when the Lord is gone after the crucifixion. He's going to have to walk around and bear the weight of that guilt. And so he says, Peter, I've prayed especially for you. All the disciples would be tested, but Peter would be severely tested. He indicates, by the way, he's already been praying, right? But he's not done, because in a little while he'll go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he'll pray again. And that prayer, by the way, is recorded. You can look with me over at John 17. It's recorded for us, and you can get an idea of exactly how the Lord prayed for Peter and how he prays for us. John 17, looking at verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. They've kept your word. Now they've come to know everything that you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they've received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. What's he saying in all that? What he's saying is he's affirming that they are the real thing. They really have believed in you. They really do believe you. They really believe that I am who I am. They believe you that you are who you are. They believe that everything I said about you is true. These guys have legitimate faith. Verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Listen, they belong to you, God. They belong to you. They belong to me, and that's why I pray for them. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world. I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to depart. There's going to be a period of separation. And yet, they themselves are in the world, he says. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them. Keep them, he says, in your name. Guard them. Hold them. Keep them in your name, he says, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That's Judas, according to prophecy, exactly what God planned. Nothing was lost that God didn't want lost. Verse 13, but now I come to you. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your world. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. In other words, trouble's coming because they cling to me, because they believe in you. More trouble, more temptation, more hardship. And here's the prayer, verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's his prayer. Guard them. I've guarded them. I've kept them, and now I'm going to the cross. Now there's going to be a time of separation. Now you, Father, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. That's his prayer. That's his prayer for Peter, isn't it? Peter, I prayed for you, Luke 22, that your faith would not fail. Do you realize that if Jesus hadn't prayed that prayer, Peter's faith would have failed? Do you realize that if he doesn't pray that prayer for you, your faith would fail? Do you know that when you face temptation and trial, the only reason you make it through is because he prayed for you? Because he isn't here to guard you. He's gone away. And the thing that keeps us through the sifting of Satan is his prayers. Scripture tells us that he's a faithful high priest who's always interceding for us. In fact, look with me at Romans chapter 8. I want to just show you this, that this isn't just Job, this isn't just the disciples, it isn't just Peter, but it's you and I. Romans 8:26. Couldn't be more clear. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit, this isn't Jesus, this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit also, what? Helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. When we get in these situations and we're in the midst of being sifted, we're in the midst of being tried, we're in the midst of having Satan come after us or his demonic forces come after us with everything. We're in the midst of this and we don't even know. We're so focused on getting through daily life, we don't know how to pray. And the Spirit, we're said, helps us in our weaknesses because we don't know how to pray. So the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. He's praying for us in the midst of our weakness. Interceding, we're told in verse 27, He's searching out the hearts, the mind of the Spirit does that, and He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't even know when we're in the midst of the trial how to pray because we don't know what God's will is sometimes in the midst of the trial. We're trying to figure out how to make it to the next day. We can hardly stand and ask ourselves, or sometimes it's hard to think to ask ourselves, what is God really trying to accomplish through this trial? How is He going to use this trial? What's going to come out of this trial? Sometimes we're so just caught off guard in the midst of this. In the midst of our weaknesses, we're praying sometimes to be released from it when God has given permission for the trial to come. And during those times when we can't even pray according to the will of God, the Spirit is there to pray for us according to God's will. And what's His prayer? God, don't take them out of the world. God, don't take them out of the trial, but keep them. Keep them. Let them be able to say, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. Keep them in the trial. You can go down to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? If He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? And you can go to verse 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who brings charges? Who brings accusations? Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. And who's going to come and bring a charge and say that your faith will fail? Who's going to come and say that you will betray Christ? No one. Well, why is that? God is the one who justifies. Excuse me, that's in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is doing what? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who's going to bring an accusation that will stand against you? On one side of God's throne, you've got the accuser of the brethren, who's always there, pointing his finger and saying, she will fail. She will, through this trial and this temptation, she will give up on you. She will deny you. She will betray you, or he will betray you. Or he will deny you. And he's sitting there accusing. On the other hand, on the other side, there is God. Excuse me, there's the Son of God who is interceding. Keep him. Keep him. So that God can turn to Satan and he can grant permission. You can test him. You can go after her. You can shake that person. You can shake that family. You can shake that marriage. You can sift it. You can pound it. You can toss it. You can rattle it up. Because the Son of God is there praying. And if your faith is genuine, he's going to keep you. He's going to guard you. If he wasn't praying for you, your faith would fail. You would be a Judas. You may have this idea that the whole thing's about you. I mean, you come, these trials come up. You may have the thought that it's all up to you just holding on with all your might. You may have thought that holding on to your faith is really a matter of your own mental determination and grit. Well, it's not. It's not. If it was, you couldn't do it. You're no match for Satan. It's a matter of God's faithfulness. It's a matter of his power. You can't save yourself. In fact, you don't even introduce yourself to the faith. It's the power of God that draws you to himself, isn't it? And then once you are a believer, it's not your power that keeps you. Otherwise, the temptation, the testing, not to mention the overwhelming test of guilt and shame, would so violently shake and tumble you that you would let go. So Jesus prays, and God hears, and he guards. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He sets limitations. God knows you as an individual, and he won't allow you to go into any kind of temptation that is more than you're able to handle at any given time. Now, you might be buffeted by temptation or sin right now, and you might be telling yourself, well, you know what, it's just too much. I mean, it was just God or whatever, you know, I got put in a situation, or my family raised me a certain way, or my wife or my husband put me in a situation, or if people had children like I had, or whatever your thing might be, telling yourself, it's just too great. I mean, it's just this is more than I can handle. I mean, I'm justified to lose it at this point. Scripture says that's not true. God never puts you in a temptation that is too great for you. God never, if you believe the Word of God, that is, if God's Word is true, and it is, His Word tells us that He never puts you in a temptation to which you must succumb. Never. There's always provision. And even when you do succumb, there's always God's power that keeps you. You can see that, by the way, magnificently demonstrated over in John 18. The soldiers, when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, they ask Jesus asked them twice who it is they came for. Who's on your arrest order, in other words? They finally answer him in John 18. He's asking them, whom do you seek? And they say in verse 5, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to him, I am he. And you go on in verse 6, so when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, again, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. In other words, Jesus is putting into their own mouths very clear statement that they had a right to claim and seize no one but him. That they had said it themselves twice now. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. Why did he do that? Because look, verse 9, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Listen to this. Of those whom you've given me, I have lost not one. You know why Jesus did that? Do you know why he protected them from being arrested? Do you know why he protected them from what would possibly be their own execution at that point? Because they weren't ready. Because they weren't up to that temptation. He did that, the scripture says, to fulfill a specific word. What was the word? That he wouldn't lose any of them. Because there was a temptation that was too great for them at that point. And the temptation would have been being arrested that night. They weren't ready for such a test. As best we know from church history, they would be eventually one day. All 11 disciples would die a martyr's death, with the exception of John, who would be exiled to Patmos, the island of Patmos. But every one of them eventually would be imprisoned. Every one of them would be persecuted. Peter himself, we're told in church tradition, was crucified upside down. They would eventually be ready for these trials and able to handle them, but not right now. And that goes to prove the Lord never allows us to go through any temptation that is beyond our ability to deal with. So not only do we have God holding us through the temptation, we have God's power that's protecting us and limiting what Satan can even do. Limiting the amount of temptation that you can endure. When our faithfulness is tested, then we have to cling not to our own strength and power, but to God's faithfulness, who absolutely will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Well, there's one more lesson and insight coming out of Luke 22. Not only do we see how Satan asks for or demands opportunity to test believers, not only do we see that Jesus prays for our faith to stand through those, but in these verses we also see that Jesus asks believers to strengthen one another through our tests. Notice what he says there in verse 32. He says it to Peter. One of the reasons God's allowing you to go through this, so that when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. That implies, by the way, there's going to be a turning away. There's going to be a denial. There's going to be a betrayal. There's going to be a faltering. There's going to be a falling. But once you have confessed that sin, once you've repented of all your sin and all your wavering, once you have turned away from all the things that you've succumbed to in your temptation, once you have done that, he says, strengthen your brethren. The obvious question that arises when I read something like that is, how can someone who's been a failure tell me how to be a success? I mean, isn't that obvious? It's easy. All you got to do is, if you are the one who is strengthening, if you're the one who's supposed to tell others how to be a success when you yourself have been a failure, it's real easy. Tell them that they're a failure before they find out the hard way. Right? That's what strengthening your brethren is all about. Peter isn't to go out there and tell them how they are to somehow stand in their own strength because they don't have it. The way you strengthen your brethren is to tell them before they ever have to go through what you went through. Listen, in case you're wondering whether or not you can stand up, you can't. Now, won't you go ahead and accept the fact that you're weak? Go ahead and accept the fact that you don't have the commitment that you thought you had. Go ahead and accept the fact that you are going to stumble. Go ahead and get it all on the table. Because once you do that and turn away from your own strength, cling to God, then you're able to stand. There's a purpose in tests and trials. They prove the genuineness of the faith that you claim to have during the good times. They provide opportunities for you to glorify God and show the love that can't be explained by any sort of convenient faith. But then those tests and trials provide and prepare you with a tremendous opportunity to minister to others who are tested. That's what happened with Paul's life, 2 Corinthians 1:6. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul says, you know, if I suffer, if I am afflicted, there's a purpose in it. And one of the purposes is so I can turn around and comfort you. So I can turn around and tell you why you're in the midst of the sieve and you're being sifted and pounded and shaken and tossed. While you're in the middle of that, I can come to you and I can say to you, God is faithful. Even if you've fallen and now you're being overloaded with the weight of guilt and you're falling under the temptation of that, let me tell you, God won't let you go if you're His. And of course, what do you get whenever you read the book of 1 Peter? I mean, just go read it, all 5 chapters a day. What do you get? One long book about comfort and encouragement to those who are suffering. That's what the whole book's about, really. All the way from chapter 1 to chapter 5, all the way through that book, how many times does Peter try to strengthen those who are in the midst of trial to be able to endure those trials? He became the encourager, a strengthener of others. There is a purpose in those tests that God puts you in. Realize that there's a plan even in your failures. That through those failures, through that testing, through all that stuff that the forces of evil throw at you, God has allowed it. He has given it permission, but He has limited it in His power, according to what you're able. And He is committed in the midst of that to hold on to you. You may have to stumble and fall. You may have to see the depths of your own wickedness and weakness. In fact, you won't learn it except by falling. You won't learn it except by doubting and turning away. And once you have turned away, there's a place to turn back and be used by God as a strengthener and an encourager to others. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, it could be a terrifying thing knowing the subtleties of the evil one and his schemes and how they come after us. We could desire, knowing the pain of those tests, to be somehow shielded from them. And yet, Lord, there is no great opportunity to glorify You through that. And there is no great opportunity to come to know You the way that Job did, except through trials. Lord, we do not want the pain. We don't want our hearts ripped out. We don't want to see the darkness of our own soul and the weakness of our own commitment. We don't want to see the ugliness. Lord, in Your grace, would You teach us so many things, as many as You could without that trial. But Lord, if it is Your will, We want to pray with the Spirit and with Christ according to that will. And if you put us through the test, just keep us. Hold us, Lord, when we are shaken and tossed and pounded. Keep us and hold us, Lord, and we know when it's all said and done that it will be glory and honor to your strength. The great God who is for us when all else is against us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for interceding for us every day. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for how you help us in our weakness with prayers on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us safely home to your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.